We're going to be talking in 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3 today, and we're going to finish it up, okay? Last Sunday, we started our survey of 2 Thessalonians, and let's cover a little bit on the map here. Where we are is in Thessalonica. You can see it up here in the corner, Macedonia. Remember we talked about the Ignatian Way, the big highway that the Romans used, and that would have come across this way and headed that way to Rome. And so Thessalonica is in an ideal place for Christianity to begin to spread in that area and get introduced. We also said last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we talked about what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. And he was giving them his great praise for being steadfast. He gave them a promise of future justice to the people that were persecuting them. And then he exhibited many prayers on their behalf. And so that kind of gives you an idea of where we were last week. We covered the praise, the promise, and prayers to the Thessalonian church. And Paul was most concerned that they would continue to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And remember, my exhortation to all of us last week was the same thing, that we would do that as well as our times of trial and tribulation and suffering come. And he wanted them to do that until Jesus comes again. And he praised them for that. But as we're going to read today in this next passage of text, Paul also has some concerns about reports that have reached his ears concerning the Thessalonians. The first thing was that some of the Thessalonian believers had accepted as truth some false teaching. And it was specifically concerning the second coming of the Lord. Or as we'll talk about in a minute, the day of the Lord. The second concern, that was the first one. The second concern was a byproduct of the first one. And it was that believers were beginning to shirk their responsibilities as Christians due to believing that they were already in the midst of the day of the Lord. Okay? In the midst of praise, promises, and prayers from the Apostle Paul, we're going to see how this loving and fatherly rebuke comes from him for their wayward thinking and then the subsequent actions. Folks, we act upon what we believe, don't we? And therefore, when you believe something to be true, you act upon that truth. And so that's why it is so critical that Paul takes the time to say, I love you, you're doing well, but there is this area of concern that we need to address. Okay? And the rest of this epistle is evidence of the damage that can be done when you sit under poor and unprepared teaching. Poor and unprepared teaching or malicious teaching, if that may be the case, can lead you astray, and then those teachings can lead you down a path of destruction. I can't emphasize to you how important it is that each of us needs to be true Bereans. When I'm teaching, when Daryl's teaching, Gary's teaching, when Tom Pennington's teaching, folks, you need to test those things that they're saying against God's Word. Do not take it just for fact. We're to not take for truth that which does not line up with the understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And as you'll see today in our study, one misstep can easily lead to poor decisions. You know, if one of us is teaching and you don't agree with us, there's something that we say that your understanding of the Scriptures is different, please come and confront us. Please do that. If Tom says that, please lovingly go to Tom and say, that is not what I understand. This is my understanding. Would you please clarify for me what you said? And I know that can be, you know, somewhat of a daunting task. But if we're true men of God, then our desire is not to prove you wrong. Our desire is to make sure that we teach God's Word accurately. My worst nightmare is to stand up here and teach you something that leads you astray from the truth of God's Word. So the next question on your lips has to be, well, what if I don't understand it enough? Well, that's true of pretty much everybody here at some point in time in their spiritual walk, isn't it? At some point in time, we didn't know enough to know whether what they were speaking was right or not. Okay? We are not alone in that respect. And probably most people in this room this morning have experienced the feeling of ignorance at one point in time of our spiritual walk. I remember sitting in a church in another state, and the pastor was talking about a controversial topic that was in the news at the time. And he said, this is what this celebrity says about it. He said, this is what this scientist says about it. This is what this doctor says about it. And then he went on to say, why don't we read and learn together about what God says about it? He then directed us to open our Bibles, and he led us through a study of God's instructions on that subject. It was such a profound and revolutionary idea to me at that time, because I had been so poorly taught in God's Word up until then that I was susceptible to being influenced by things and teachings and people that are outside the pages of Scripture. It lit a fire in my heart to want to test everything that anyone says about the Scriptures in the Scriptures. I went to them and began to compare them. And to this day, my mindset is still to do this. And even this morning, my beliefs on some of the aspects of our lessons, the lesson I'm teaching you today, some of these things that we're going to talk about, commentators differ on. And so, I just want you to understand that it is your responsibility, my responsibility, especially if I have a wife and a family that I need to protect from false teachings, it is our responsibility to dig in there and learn this stuff. I remember going to a church where nobody brought a Bible to church. There was only one Bible in the church, and it was on the podium that the pastor taught, and he would teach. He would read maybe a passage or two, and then he would teach on some social topic. I didn't get any training. I didn't get any teaching from God's Word, and I'm sure no one else did either. It wasn't until I got into a solid Bible-teaching church that it began to grow. But just think about it, folks, how easy it is to mislead people in a subject that they're ignorant in. Think of children. If you train up a child that the sun is blue, they'll believe you. Will they not? They will. They will believe you. They don't know any other reference. They don't know any other standard to go from. Mom and dad are not going to lead them astray. They're going to tell them the truth. So if you tell them that the sun is blue, they'll believe you. And they're going to go into life at a severe disadvantage until someone confronts them and teaches them the truth. So how important it is that new believers get into a place of accurate Bible instruction, and that they're mentored by a more mature believer, and then they should be exhorted to test the teaching they're receiving against the Scriptures themselves. How critical that is, especially upon a new conversion of someone that just doesn't have any knowledge of the Scriptures. This is in part what Paul was experiencing with these young believers. Remember, we talked about that he stayed very a very short period of time in Thessalonica. He did teach them the truth at that time, but then he's gone, and they're somewhat left to their own devices as to handle the situational questions that come up. He had taught them the truth, and yet someone else has come along, as we're going to see here in the passage, and deceived them. And there's two major issues that Paul is addressing for them. The first one is the issue of the Great Tribulation. This is the most anticipated period in human history, especially for all Christians. This is the climax of human history, and it's described in the Bible in four major events. The four major events are the rapture of the church, the Great Tribulation, the second coming of our Lord, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then after that will come the final judgment and the eternal reign of Christ in the new Jerusalem. Okay? Did you realize you're going to live in Jerusalem one day? Isn't that neat? We will all live there. By the way, I want you to understand, this is a premillennial and pre-tribulational view of the end times, and this is the position that our church takes on this particular issue, okay, on eschatology. The next event, if you look at this particular timeline, there's been the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And we are now in the church age. The very next event that will occur, if you believe in pre-tribulational rapture, is that the rapture will come. This is what the believers in Thessalonica had been misled to believe that they had missed, that it had already occurred, and they were now in the Great Tribulation. Okay? They thought they had missed it. They thought they had been, as the movie series or book series said, they had been left behind. And therefore, they thought they were in the midst of the great day of the Lord. Paul realizes from the reports that are coming out of Thessalonica that the believers there had strayed from the teaching that he had given them when he was with them. He had taught them about the four aspects of eschatology. Remember, those four things. And the thing that he had also taught them about was the rapture. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians here just for a minute. So if you want to join in with me, I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now slide down to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Slide down just a little further to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing." Okay, stop right there. Paul taught them about the rapture in 4, 16 through 18. And although it is really not a part of the day of the Lord, and gosh, I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read on this and people that I've talked to about, and people's understanding of this differs quite a bit as to what is the day of the Lord. In fact, I had a long, protracted discussion with my seminary-educated son, who put me in place in a couple of things, and I was glad to have that happen. But the rapture which happens in an instant. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 say this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will all be changed." That's another reference in Scripture to the rapture. Okay? It's going to happen instantaneously like a thief in the night. It's going to come when you and I don't expect it. There's going to be a time when there's some of us, if it were to happen in this instant, some of us may not be going. We may still be here. And that's really, really a scary thing to think about. That we don't know when that portion of end times will take place. So the Thessalonian believers thought that that had happened. And they thought that because that had happened, they understood from Paul's teaching that the next thing deals with the Great Tribulation, and that's why they thought they were suffering, that they had missed the rapture. So Paul takes the time to explain in detail how it was not possible for them to be in the day of the Lord yet because some things that are going to be very specifically evident have not taken place. And he starts with the day of the Lord and the church. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go into verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 through 3. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you." Now stop right there in the middle of that verse. So A on your outline is the confusion and the clarification. This is where Paul reminds his beloved flock in Thessalonica that in regard to the Lord's gathering of His people, which is referring to the rapture, and the coming of the Lord, which is at the end of the Great Tribulation, and Christ's second coming, that they should not be shaken or disturbed to think that it's already happened. And just as you may be somewhat confused by the whole end times chronology, this is what the believers he was writing to. They were just very, very confused about the whole thing. One of the things they didn't have that you and I do have, they didn't have the New Testament to go back and refer to. It was still in verbal terms in some places, had not been written down, but the teachings were few and far between because there was very few people that God had given the knowledge to be able to teach the people at that time. They didn't have the New Testament to study. So when we think of these people, let's not think too lowly of them because they just didn't have the information that they needed and they were susceptible then to being misled. Also, you and I are not under the persecutions that they were under. And they were under these persecutions and they were, while they're holding to a promise of a paradise to be one day lived with their Savior and their Lord, but it wasn't happening at that time. And what apparently had happened was someone or someones had taught them otherwise. And commentators believe, due to the language here, when it talks about Paul stating a letter as if from us, that someone had forged a letter in Paul's name that was teaching contradictory to what Paul had taught them. And at the end of this particular letter, you'll see Paul's response to the idea of forgery in that respect. But someone had taught them, and someone had given them some authoritative document that led them to believe that what Paul had taught was not correct, and what they were being taught was correct. So Paul exhorts them to not be disturbed, and then he lays out for them the preceding events to the day of the Lord to prove to them that it had not yet come. And the first one concerns the day of the Lord and the restrainer. The restrainer. And that's in verses 5 to 7. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until, and here's a key passage, until he is taken out of the way. Okay, well, the first question you think about is, who is the restrainer? The restrainer here is the Holy Spirit. And when the believers are raptured off the earth prior to the tribulation, the Holy Spirit also will be held back. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, just like God and Christ. They're omnipresent. So they're always there, so they're never not here. But the job of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil, God has instructed the Holy Spirit to not do that any longer at this point. And that's where the church age comes to an end. Right now, we have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, with us. And I didn't really think about it that much, but the Holy Spirit is indeed restraining evil even as we speak. Okay? And so, we're in the church age. When that rapture occurs and the great tribulation begins and the man of lawlessness is on the scene, the Holy Spirit is pulled out of the way. All right? And the earth's inhabitants at that time will be left with no righteous prompting, no moral compass to really guide them. And it will begin to descend into the darkest time in human history since the time before Noah's flood. Remember what God said about the time before Noah's flood? That everyone's thought was always of evil. That's what it'll descend to, folks, when there is no Holy Spirit restraining evil. Everyone will do what is right in their own eyes, and their pride and their selfishness will drive them to do whatever they want to do. There'll be no real right and wrong at that time. And then we're going to see what happens in the day of the Lord and the Antichrist. This is chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to skip down to 8 and 9. 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. It will not come, talking about the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now slip down to verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Paul explains that before the day of the Lord, he's talking to the Thessalonians who believe they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord comes, will come a great time of apostasy. Apostasy means rebellion. It means abandonment. They have fallen away from the faith. And since they're at a certain point in time, at the time of the rapture, there's no true Christians left on earth. That makes perfect sense. The people that were left at that point in time were either false believers, or they were ambivalent to God, or they were completely hostile to God. Regardless, the population that makes up the earth at this time is ripe. It is just perfectly ripe for indoctrination into some new concepts, isn't it? And these are going to be some very evil concepts. And this is where the Antichrist enters the picture. As we learn from other parts of Scripture, he begins that 7-year tribulation as a peacemaker and as a pretty good guy, you thought, from the outside. But boy, things will change about 3.5 years into that tribulation, and he's going to turn into the most evil being imaginable. In these two passages, Paul gives in detail some items or some things, some characteristics about the Antichrist. The first thing is his titles. He's referred to by Paul as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, and the lawless one. Other translations call him the man of sin, or the son of perdition, or the man of evil. Now, you know, folks, you and I, in our lifetimes, have seen some pretty evil persons on our earth. You think of Hitler and Stalin or Mussolini or Saddam Hussein or most recently Osama bin Laden. You think of all of these evil people that have perpetrated great tragedies upon the earth. But these are innocent children compared to the Antichrist. The title of Antichrist gives you true insight into his true character. For all of the perfection of good that Jesus Christ was, this man is the perfection and personification of evil. Whatever Jesus was, he was the direct opposite of it. And as Jesus displayed great power through signs and wonders, and he did that for the glory of his Father, this evil creature will do the very same thing for his Father. His father is Satan. To say that this man is evil is a gross understatement. Those are his titles. Let's next talk about his trickery and travesty. This man will exhibit his trickery by orchestrating the deceiving, and this is going to be amazing, orchestrating the deceiving of the entire globe. The world, with his signs and his wonders, he's going to do things that you and I would think of only a deity could do. And if you really want to know the details of that, listen to Tom's sermons on the end times. He is actually going to, in his early years, allow the temple of God to be rebuilt, not for the good of the people, but for something that he desires to do in the end of the tribulation, and that is to declare himself to be God. And he will commit tremendous atrocities against people. He will desecrate the temple itself. He will take over and say that I am God, and you will. I demand that you worship me and me alone. It goes into great detail in the book of Revelation how evil and terrible those times are going to be. And Paul tells his confused believers in Thessalonica that this evil one, although how horrible he's going to be, he will not last. And by the end of the 7-year tribulation, the world will witness his trampling. As Paul describes it in verse 8, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, will come again and slay this evil Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't even have to use anything other than that. And at that point in time, at the end of that great tribulation and Jesus' second coming, it ushers in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, or the millennial reign. But before that happens, the Antichrist will deceive many, he will kill many, but he will eventually end up in the lake of fire. And the last part of Paul's explanation concerning the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord and the unsaved. from 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. And with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You know, it's a very disturbing passage. But those who are deceived during these times are responsible for their own damnation. Paul states that they will perish because they did not love the truth, and therefore because they rejected the truth. God will allow a satanic influence of the Antichrist to deceive them, a deluding influence on them, and they will believe what is false. If they had loved the truth as those that were taken away during the rapture, they would have been raptured at that time with them before all this terrible, terrible mess comes along. Okay. We've studied the great day of the Lord. Let's next look at the great disciples of the Lord. Paul now addresses those believers in Thessalonica and tells them that he is always giving thanks to God for them. And specifically, he's giving thanks for their election by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Or think of that word love of the truth where it says faith. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives thanks that the Lord had elected them for salvation from the beginning. They were part of God's elect who will live with Him forever, and God had called them to Himself as He has done all of us in here who believe in the Lord Jesus. Folks, we do not approach God. He draws us to Himself. It is all about Him. It is all about His sovereignty, His election, and not our works and not anything of our upright character. We must fully admit who we are. We must admit that we were enemies of God and that we were sinners through and through. And that's a hard concept in our society. People do not want to think of themselves as bad people, as sinners. And yet we are. And then we have to believe that Jesus is our only hope for salvation. One pastor explained it to me this way, because when you think about salvation, he explained it this way. On the front of the door of heaven is engraved Romans 10:13. And that says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you say, okay, anybody can do it then. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. But on the opposite side of the door, the side that faces heaven, it's Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and when you walk through the door, you realize you were chosen. It wasn't you that really drew yourself to call upon the name of the Lord. It was God drawing us to Him. It might appear confusing. And for some people it is, and they can't rationalize it. We're a society, a microwave society that wants an answer just like that and wants to figure something out immediately. And we want to rationalize everything with the wisdom that we have. I'm telling you, folks, I got to a point in my spiritual walk where I gave up and I said, I don't want to try to rationalize it with my finite wisdom. I simply place my faith in a God who has wisdom that's infinite. And I believe. And after Paul gave thanks for their election, he changes gears and we read of their exhortation by the apostle. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Paul gives them a straightforward exhortation to stand firm and hold on to the traditions. Don't read traditions, folks. That can be a misleading word. Don't read that as some extra biblical traditions that the Pharisees were holding on to. But rather, this is the, and this word is used often to mean the handed down teachings from Paul and other apostles. And it came by word of mouth or by letter. Okay, so having studied the issue of the Great Tribulation in chapter 2, we're going to finish this book by the issue of godly living in chapter 3. This chapter is broken down into four final messages from the Apostle Paul. The first one is Paul's request, verses 1 and 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it had also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." You know, this is a scriptural reference of a trait that all godly pastors possess, and that is the desire of the prayers of the people that they shepherd. How often, and I bet you can, as I mention this to you, you'll think about it. How often have you heard Tom ask for the prayers of the congregation? Often. He desires that. Whenever he needs to make a decision as to what he's going to teach next, or some other decision concerning the body of believers here at Countryside, he goes into the pulpit and he asks for our prayers. This is what Paul is doing here. Okay? And we're talking Paul here, not Tom. So he doesn't need anybody's prayers, does he? You know, on a pastoral scale of 1 to 10, Paul's like a 29. So why would he even be thinking that these people's prayers would have an impact? This man had had a personal encounter with the God of the universe. "I was led to the Lord by a Baptist preacher in a backwoods church in West Tennessee." Okay? I don't even remember the man's name. Paul was led to the Lord by whom? The Lord. Whose prayers does Paul need? And why does Paul need prayers? It's because he felt inadequate. And that's the humility that we see in the Apostle Paul. He felt inadequate for the task many times. The scriptures record Paul stating that he was the chief of sinners. So he remained ever humble. And as you and I grow in our understanding of the Lord, we are too. One of the worst things we can do for the kingdom of Christ is to have spiritual pride and think that we're better than someone else, because we know more about this part of the Bible or that part of the Bible. We need to be ever humble. Paul felt the same way, and he humbly requested their prayers that he and his companions might do two things. One, that they might spread the gospel effectively, and two, that they might be protected from the evil in this world. And in your presence, I ask for the same thing as I live this fleeting life. I need the same thing. You need the same thing. We need the prayers of the people around us, the people that love us, the people that know us. And here's another thing to think about. If you don't desire the prayers of other believers, then you probably aren't a believer yourself, because we always should. That was Paul's first message. His second one is his reassurance, 3-5. "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Paul next gives them some reassurance that the Lord will be there to strengthen and protect them from the evil one. He expresses confidence that they would stay the course and not fall away from the faith. And finally, he prays for the Lord to cause their hearts to love God the Father and to love His only begotten Son. You know, wouldn't you have loved to have heard that portion of the letter as Paul dictated it to whoever his secretary was at the time, or whoever was scribing for him? How encouraging it must have been for these people when they received it because of the sufferings that they were going through. And you and I, we just can't imagine what those sufferings were. I know I personally have never suffered really under any kind of physical suffering. But as encouraging as Paul was here in this portion, he was also adamant. He's adamant about ensuring that they don't allow a bad influence to affect their walk. And so we read about Paul's reprimand. Verses 6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The reprimand had two aspects to it. The first is the recipient. This is clearly aimed at those believers who were deceived by that false teaching about the day of the Lord. These people had obviously chosen to take advantage of the grace and the love of the other believers in that church, and Paul states that they were leading unruly lives. Unruly here is a word that means out of line or inappropriate. They were leading an inappropriate lifestyle. Paul uses the same word in verse 11 where it's translated undisciplined. So they were leading an undisciplined, a out-of-line lifestyle that was indicative of true Christians. It was unproductive and it was intertwined with laziness and taking advantage of others' goodness. Have you ever known people like that in the church? Unfortunately, they're in the church. I knew of a man at a previous church who was a sluggard and he was a glutton, and he took advantage of every person's hospitality. And he was very sly about it. And gradually the word got around to warn the unsuspecting that if this man approaches you to try to work an invitation out of you into your home, you needed to be mindful of that, because his track record shows that he was going to take advantage of you. Paul states this here, that they need to have a few strong words for these people. And let's look at the second part of it, which is the rules. Paul's very straightforward with these lazy people. He tells the other believers, don't associate with these people so that you might bring shame unto them. And he also states very bluntly that if a man will not work, then he will not eat. We should not be feeding these people feeling sorry for them because they've chosen to be lazy and not work. Paul spends the better part of three verses telling them how they should imitate the way he and his companions acted while they were in Thessalonica. Paul says they lived among them without being a burden, and so should everyone else. They were being a model to them. But please note that because these are still fellow believers, that they're not to be regarded as unbelievers, but they should be admonished with love and compassion so that it might turn them back into useful workers for their families, for their communities, and for their God. Okay, and so we're going to finish this epistle with Paul's final remarks. 3:16-18. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This was Paul's prayer, that God will enable these believers to excel still more. He had already complimented them on how faithful they were being, and he prays for their peace in the midst of their circumstances. And as I stated earlier, Paul writes something here to help prevent people from believing forged letters that might have come from other people stating it was from Paul. Paul used scribes like many people did at that time. But at the end of his letters, he would write in his own handwriting that final greeting. And you would know by his handwriting that it was truly from him. And that distinguishing mark helped prevent a lot of the forgeries at that time. So as Paul finishes this letter, let's look at the application to our lives. A.W. Tozer writes this: we must face the fact that many today are notoriously careless in their living. This attitude finds its way, unfortunately, into the church. We have liberty. We have money. We live in comparative luxury. As a result, discipline practically has disappeared. What would a violin solo sound like if the strings on the musician's instrument were all hanging loose, not stretched tight, not disciplined? Folks, you and I, even as blessed people as we are because of what we have in life, we owe it to our Lord and Savior, who has drawn us to Himself, who has given us an eternal life with Him in paradise. We owe it to continue to be faithful to Him, stand firm for Him, and yet continue to work for Him until the last breath goes out of our body. So the application here is godly and useful living requires self-discipline and purposeful choices. Question for us today is, will we be useful to the kingdom until Jesus comes again? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for each of the people in this room and the blessed lives that we live. Father, we need to be ever grateful for the very next breath that you allow us to have. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his desire to love the people that he shepherded, and yet be so humble as to ask for their prayers for him. Thank you for this message today, Lord, and I pray it touched the hearts of those that you intended. I know that it profoundly touched my life and has given me an even stronger desire, Lord, to stand firm for you and yet continue to be useful to you through the rest of the days of my life. Father, I love you. I give you all praise and glory and honor, and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.